We are now ready to begin Class 5 by Brother Cyril Tennant. Subject on Nehemiah, let us rise up and build. Today's subject is the strength of a family unit.
Do you know whether I should sing this section or not? These brothers are a problem, of course. First of all, he takes my subject, the glory of God. And then he takes nearly 5 minutes from my section. But there is one thing, he doesn't know how to use a map. I think you will notice that my brother is left-handed, and therefore, when he uses his pocket map of the land of Israel, he does it this way. But in actual fact, it should be this way. Because here is the Mediterranean, and here is the land of Egypt, and this way it's all wrong. But we get used to each other's problems, and we get on fairly well. If you turn back to the 8th chapter, incidentally we are not following the subheading for this morning. We're now in the text of Nehemiah, and I want to look from chapter 8 onwards as far as we can go in the time which is available to us. You will notice the last verse of the 7th chapter pointed out to us that this was in the 7th month. And therefore, the Bible reading which took place and about which we spoke the other evening was on the first day of the 7th month. Now, so successful was that Bible reading amongst the people, so moved were the people by it, that we read on the second day, in verse 13, that the chief of the fathers of all the people, and the priests, the Levites, and so on, met together to read further into the law of God. It was the people who had persuaded Ezra to gather together the elders to do the reading in the first instance. And now the elders meet together to consider the word of God. And imagine the thrill of the people when in their reading they read that in the 7th month they should keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and that there was just time to keep it. Verse 15, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of the thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went. Now, I mentioned a little earlier in one of the talks the importance of the word so, and here it is again. Come back into chapter 2, verse 11. Let's look at some of the so's throughout the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 2 and verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And hidden in that word so is all the pleading with the king, pleading with God that he could be the leader and go back into Jerusalem, and all that long, long journey up to Jerusalem itself. So I came to Jerusalem. Chapter 4. And here you will notice in verse 6, so we built the wall. With all the enmity, with all the problems which Nehemiah had, fighting against Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, all the enemies lurking in the rubble, and all the problems from his own countrymen as well, so we built the wall. Verse 23, so neither I nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men on guard rested, but they all, you remember, took off their clothes for purposes of washing. Chapter 6, verse 15. so the wall was finished. Now it says a little later that it was finished to half the height thereof, which means, I'm sure, that the wall was not built to its full height by Nehemiah in 52 days, but was built in actual fact to half its height. It was repaired, all the breaches were made up, and all the gates were hung, and so on. So the wall was finished. Chapter 7. This comes in verse 73. So the priests, and the Levites, and the porters, and the singers, and some of the people, and the Nethinims, and all Israel, dwelt in their cities in the seventh month. And so all this careful work of Nehemiah, all the planning, all the building, was all completed so that they were gathered together in the seventh month. And in the seventh month there was this dramatic Bible reading, and it led, in fact, as we've read in the end of chapter 8, to the fact that they were able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one of them, upon the roof of his house. It goes on further than this, you can find for yourselves. But it's a very important word, so small and yet so full of meaning, so charged with energy. And when you stop to think about it, that energy is released. Now if you look at the end of this chapter 8, and do this for yourselves a little later, we haven't time to do it now, and compare what you find in the end of this chapter with Deuteronomy chapter 31, it rather looks as if this was a sabbatical year, because there had to be special readings of the word in the sabbatical year, and it rather looks as if this was a sabbatical. Now if that is so, this would be the 21st year of King Artaxerxes. If the 21st year was a sabbatical year, then so was the 7th. And we read from Ezra chapter 7 verse 8 that it was in the 7th year of the king that the commission came to him to go up to Jerusalem, so that too would be a sabbatical year when, in a sense, the slaves were released when the king gave the command for him to go and to do such work there in Jerusalem. Well, now we come into chapter 9. And following the reading of the word of God, there is a great confession which is made by the nation. Now this 9th chapter is a chapter which you ought to remember, because along with chapters like Psalm 106 and Acts chapter 7, we have a review of the history of the children of Israel. And each review of the children of Israel reveals words of exhortation. And this chapter is a wonderful study all by itself. Notice the influence of the reading of the word. We're now in the 24th day of this month, and the children of Israel are assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. They have been humbled by their reading of the word of God. And although the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles was a joyful occasion, they are humbled in the sight of God, and there is now sackcloth and fasting. You will notice that they are brought almost to the condition in which Nehemiah was at the commencement of this great history. That he naturally, when he heard of the calamitous condition in Jerusalem, fell into weeping and mourning and fasting. Now the children of Israel, through their experiences, they're working alongside Nehemiah, the reading of the word of God, are themselves humbled, and now they are fasting. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There's an awful lot in that expression. They stood and they confessed their sins, but not before they had separated themselves from all strangers. That is, children of strange marriages and wives and husbands they ought not to have taken. Fulfilling that wonderful prediction and prophecy made by or through Balaam, Israel shall dwell alone. And now, after their reading of the word and their keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, they see the significance and importance of this, and they separate themselves and they confess their sins. We saw in our study of prayer that the basis of prayer is confession. We saw in that wonderful analysis of prayer in the 5th chapter of James that in something like 8 verses, 7 of them all deal with confession, and the majority of them deal with the confession on behalf of other people. And so you'll notice here they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. They join themselves to the cause of the captivity, the reason why their fathers had gone into captivity, the reason why they had perished in their iniquity, and they see themselves as no better. That wonderful prayer of Elijah, I am no better than my fathers. Now, so often, because of the educational standards of the day, because of the increased social benefits of the world in which we live, we consider ourselves to be superior to our fathers. Quite often we look upon the writings of the fathers who wrote the works of the truth, and we look at them and we say we can do better in these days. In actual fact, we are no better than our fathers, and in many cases a great deal worse. And the people have come now to realize this, and they confess their own sins and also the iniquities of their fathers. They join themselves together with their fathers in seeking the Father's blessing, and they stood in their place and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, and notice this, 1/4 part of the day. We take that to be 3 hours. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord. They stood and they read from the word of God for 3 hours, and they remained standing for a further 3 hours, in which they confessed and worshipped. Now, we need to hear a lot these days about prayer meetings, and sometimes there is criticism of our own community that we do not hold prayer meetings as freely, it is thought, as we ought. Here in this 3rd verse there is a lead, there is a guide as to how we should conduct ourselves. Many prayer meetings are a mere extension of the people themselves. Many prayer meetings are taken over by the emotion of the people themselves and do not stem from the right causes, the right reasons. Emotion is a good thing if it is stirred up by the right things. It is a bad thing if it is purely of self. And many prayer meetings start with self, and it is emotion, pure human emotion, which is excited. But notice here, there is no possibility of that. They read the word of God for 3 hours. And it is upon the basis of their Bible reading that they are able to confess and they are able to worship. That is a real prayer meeting, brethren and sisters. To read the word of God and to meditate upon it in such a way that we are guided in the offering of our prayers, and our prayers then, instead of being an extension of ourselves, a mere recital of flowery language, become an outlet for God's own will and a full confession as one is cut to the heart by what one reads and sees how short one falls of God's standards. You will notice then how the confession develops. One or two interesting points come out, starting in verse 5, the middle of the verse. Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. That doesn't mean that they were to keep on blessing the Lord forever and ever, keep on saying, praise the Lord or blessed be the Lord without stopping. That was what the idolatrous worshippers did when they cried upon Baal from morning till night. And that was what Jesus meant when he said, don't use vain repetition in your prayers. That expression is, stand up and bless the Lord, your God, who is a God forever and ever. Or as the Revised Version says, from everlasting to everlasting. God is from everlasting to everlasting, and he is the one that we should be praising. And that expression, from everlasting to everlasting, gives us a correct understanding of what immortality is. If you've ever wondered why we read in Scripture God only hath immortality, when we know the angels are immortal, we know that Jesus too is immortal, well, the answer is in the fact that true immortality stretches in both directions, from everlasting to everlasting. And that is only true of God himself. The angels had a beginning. They were created by God. The Lord Jesus Christ had a beginning. He was begotten through the Virgin Mary. And although now a partaker of the divine nature, it is only God who really has immortality, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Notice next, blessed be thy glorious name. And that's taken up in verse 6. Thou art Lord, that's his glorious name, alone. The name of God first is introduced to us, and I think we ought to look at this in Exodus chapter 3. Because it is the context in which names of God occur from which we take their meanings. Now, many mistakes have been made by studying lexicons to arrive at how names were developed and what they meant from the lexicographer's point of view. Now, that kind of study is very useful. Brother Alfred Norris recently has collated a lot of useful information in a book he has published by himself. But that kind of information is valueless unless we study the names in their context in Scripture, and this, I think, is one of the weaknesses of his presentation. Look at Exodus chapter 3, and what is the basis? What is the background for the introduction of verse 14, I am that I am? Verse 6, we have the burning bush. And that's a wrong expression, because the bush didn't burn. It was something which Moses saw, a bush with a burning fire in it. And the bush was not consumed. It was as though God was saying to Moses, you are to be a vehicle, a framework for my glory. Just as this bush is a vehicle, a framework for the glory which is in it, so you will be a vehicle for my glory amongst the people. And you will notice how God introduces himself, verse 4. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver. Underline those key words in your Bible. I have surely seen, I have heard, I know, I am come. And the whole of the purpose of God is embodied in those key words. God not only saw the affliction of the people, he didn't just hear their cry by reason of their taskmasters, he knew their sorrows. And in seeing and hearing and knowing, he came down to deliver. And it is in that expression that we have the meaning of God's name, Yahweh. He is a God who knows, who hears, and who has come down to deliver. And this expression, I am that I am, is an expression which conveys all the certainty, the surety that God will fulfill his promise. He will deliver. Not just the children of Israel in this occasion, which of course he did, but he will deliver ultimately his royal seed to make them partakers of the divine nature. Whenever we see this name spelt out in large capitals as it is in the authorized version, we shall know that it is this special divine name which is associated with our deliverance, with our salvation, when God will ultimately be revealed in a people. I will be that I will be. And those people will then be partakers of his own nature. Come back into Nehemiah chapter 9. This is why it can be said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. I will be that I will be. And there has been some argument as to whether it ought to be I am that I am or I will be that I will be. And I think that argument is futile, because I think what really we ought to be thinking here is that God is without tense. He always has been, he always is, and he always will be. There has never been a time when God has not been, and when his purpose has been sure. And although we look in the future to the fulfillment of his promises, we are grateful that God is now a God who is fulfilling his promises. The tense doesn't apply. It is a pure statement that God is what he is and always has been what he has been and always will be what he will be. Great expression of the certainty of God, of his being, of his existence, and of his fulfilling his promises. That is why also in verse 6 we can read, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. There is no other God. There is no other Savior. I think it's John Carter who in one of his works brought out this statement that a Savior must be able to save. To be a God must be a Savior. And therefore there can only be one God. And when we get this expression, thou art the Lord, spelled out in large capitals, it takes us right back into Exodus chapter 3. Thou art the one who promised that you had come down to deliver. And the one who later came down in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, came down in him to deliver. And he is Lord alone. Now notice how they've set out the confession. Having said he is Lord and Lord alone, they next state very clearly that he has made all things. He is the creator of all things. In the heavens, in the earth, and all the things that are in the earth. And they go on to say that he preserves all things and keeps all things in being, and that the host of heaven worships him. So now the people, truly humbled in the presence of God, recognize the one with whom they have to deal. He is their Savior, their deliverer. And so certain is this salvation because He is the one who has created all things and keeps all things in being and is master of all things in heaven and in earth. And all the angels bow down and they worship him. That is veiled in that expression of the angels, the hosts of heaven, worshipping God, a teaching which we must not miss. It is blasphemy to refer to angels rebelling against God. It is blasphemy to think of evil angels, because we are told in Scripture that the angels were created by God to do his will, to be his ministering spirits, and in Hebrews, to minister to those who will ultimately be heirs of salvation. And to even suggest that something which God has created to do, one purpose, would rebel against God and not do it, is blasphemy. The Bible does not know anything at all or teach anything at all about rebellious or evil angels. There is an expression which is used in which the word evil occurs with relative to angels, and God sent his evil angel. That has nothing at all to do with morality. It means an angel which brought bad tidings. The word evil in the biblical times, the times of the Authorized Version, was used in that sense. If you brought evil, you brought evil tidings. Not morally evil angels. That is a contradiction of terms. God created the angels to be what they are and to do his will, and they always will, and indeed always have done that. Now verse 7. Thou art the Lord God that didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees. God chose Abram. Notice, it was not Abram who chose God. It was God who chose Abram and who brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now there is here a little sequence of references, each of which refers to baptism, and all of which I think would be missed if we didn't stop to think about it. Slip your bookmark for a moment in Nehemiah chapter 9 and turn to Joshua, the book of Joshua chapter 24. And what do we read of Abraham here? Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord your God, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. Not referring to the flood of Noah's time, of course, but the swollen waters of the river Euphrates. And before Abraham could get to the promised land, he had to pass through the flood. And the whole purpose of expressing it in this way, in this record, in the 24th chapter, is to show that as the children of Israel had to pass through the Red Sea before they could come to the Promised Land, and later their descendants through Jordan, so Abraham had to pass through the flood before he could get there himself. Come back into Nehemiah chapter 9. And caused the people to understand the reading. I don't think for one moment that means that they gave a lecture about the reading. The context doesn't allow for that. It means that they were so trained to read the Word of God that first of all they read distinctly. The words could be heard, they could be understood.
Secondly, the words were read in such a way that
God chose Abram from the other side of the flood. He had to leave behind his father's house. He had to leave behind his way of life. He had to pass through these waters of baptism before he would enter into the promised land. And then, we are told, God gave him the name Abraham. Let's look at that. Genesis chapter 17. Because here we have our second name of God. And once again we are shown what it means and how we should understand it. If we were to take the lexicographer's point of view of El Shaddai, the Almighty God, because that is the name which is used in Genesis 17 when God makes his covenant with Abraham, he would take the name as meaning that God is almighty, he is full of power. And that, of course, is true. It's embedded in the name, but it isn't the truth, the whole truth. God is not just a blind force. He is not just a mighty power, as in the world the United States might wish to be regarded as the power in the world, or as the Russians might themselves think themselves to be the power in the world. God is a power, but you will notice, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, chapter 17, the middle of verse 1. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Notice the drawing together of two ideas. I am the Almighty God. Be thou perfect. So there is something of perfection to be understood in this meaning, Almighty. But he hasn't finished yet. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And again in verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. So the real meaning of El Shaddai is that God is a God of power. He is the Almighty God, but he is a God of power in a creative sense, in a fruitful sense. When God uses his power amongst men, it is to make them creative and to make them fruitful. And it is only the ones who do not cooperate who will be destroyed, and even that is because God will be fruitful and will establish his kingdom. And so when we underline key words in Genesis 17, we underline Almighty God, we underline perfect, we underline multiply in verse 2, and we underline fruitful, exceeding fruitful in verse 6. What God is saying to Abraham, therefore, I am El Shaddai, perfect in power, creative and fruitful, and I'm going to make you perfect, I'm going to make you fruitful, I'm going to make you El Shaddai. And this is true of the names of God. The names of God are names that he shares with those whom he calls. And if you look and study the names of God properly, you will see that they're all related to his purpose, and they're all names into which the saints will be incorporated, and to which Jesus has already been incorporated. Don't you think there isn't sufficient evidence in chapter 17? Chapter 28, Genesis. And verse 3, God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And you will find that the same promise goes on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and later to their descendants. When this name El Shaddai is used, it is always connected with I will make you fruitful. And so we have the real meaning of that name coming out. And incidentally, El Shaddai is the name which is used mostly in the book of Job. And it is in the book of Job that we learn how God makes people fruitful. That although Job was a man who was rich in the beginning of the book, and is described as being perfect and upright in the beginning of the book, it is only at the end of the book, when God has finished teaching him and us through him, that he is perfect and fruitful. Much more fruitful at the end of the book than he was at the beginning. Back into chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Look for yourself at the references to El Shaddai, and you will see that that is how the name is used. Don't be influenced too much by those who appear to understand Hebrew. Whether it is in the odd word here and there, the real way to understand what God is saying is to take those words in their context and see how they are used in context. And it is no disadvantage not to understand Hebrew or Greek. If we look at the words in their context, we shall find that we will understand them better than does the lexicographer. That doesn't mean we mustn't use lexicons. Doesn't mean that we should not look at the original meanings of words. That is a very helpful study, but it's only the beginning. Having begun, we must continue to see how the word is used. Verse 7 then, God did choose Abram. He brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees. He brought him through the waters of baptism. Then he made with him his covenant, and he gave him the name Abraham. And you remember, I think I mentioned this earlier, that to change Abram's name to Abraham, it was the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet that was added to Abram to make it into Abraham. And five in Scripture is associated with God's redeeming grace. The same letter which was added to the name of Sarah too. And this idea of baptism is then taken up in verse 9. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea. Verse 11, thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. And so we have the baptism of the nation of Israel. And it's rather interesting to notice how this word stone is used as a figure of speech of those who were destroyed in the Red Sea. Because if we go back into Joshua chapter 4, we shall see how the descendants of Abraham and descendants of those who came out of Egypt were also baptized, and how again stones play an important part. Verse 9 of chapter 5 of Joshua, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of this place is Gilgal. What it means, and again the context of the name shows what Gilgal means, a rolling away of reproach. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And of course he is told here that the angel is for as captain of the Lord's host. Now that is not the reference I was looking for. I'm looking for the reference where they passed through Jordan. Chapter 4. I must have been looking at something else. Chapter 4. We are told here that the elders of the children of Israel were to select 12 men And they were to take a stone each, 12 men representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to take a stone each, and they were to carry it into the midst of Jordan. They were to deposit that stone in the midst of Jordan. They were to pick up 12 other stones from the midst of Jordan, and they were to carry those 12 stones through Jordan. And at the other side, they made an altar out of those 12 stones. A perfect type of baptism. 12 stones from the Egyptian side of Jordan, buried in the waters of Jordan, just as the cream of the Egyptian army had been drowned like a stone in the Red Sea. And 12 new stones brought out of Jordan, representing the new life, the new way of life, and which later were set up, and they were there used to build an altar. And it was there, of course, that they were circumcised and that their reproach was rolled away from them. Back into chapter 9 of Nehemiah. So we have then the three veiled references to baptism. That of Abraham, that of the children of Israel, the first generation, and that of the second generation, those in the days of Joshua, who were baptized in the river Jordan. Now they are led, you'll notice in verse 12, by the cloudy pillar, the pillar of fire. This is none other than the Shekinah glory. And God willing, we're going to look in our last session again at the name glory. Although we've had two delightful addresses so far on this subject, there is still more that we can pick up about it. As a matter of fact, we shall read a little later, I think it's in chapter 11, is it, or something like that, of the Urim and Thummim, a very useful verse which we're going to tie in with the glory of God and which helps us to understand what Urim and Thummim really were. But he says in verse 13, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, the glory, the Shekinah glory descending upon the mountain, making the whole earth tremble and shake, because God then spake unto the people. And verse 14, notice, he made known unto them his holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses. And those are described in the end of verse 13 as being right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. God gave unto the children of Israel a new way of life. The statutes were not do's and don'ts in a raw sense. The statutes were the framework of an entirely new way of life. And they were beneficial to the people. Let's just, as a final point, take the Sabbath, which is mentioned in verse 14. The holy God gave unto them the holy Sabbath. And this is true of all the laws that God gave unto the people. They were made for the people's benefit. Not always obvious, but always true. The Sabbath said, God created the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh day. And we're told he rested and was refreshed. We're not arguing as to what that means, as to whether God needs to be refreshed. The Bible says he rested and was refreshed. And we're meant to take from that the principle of working and resting and being refreshed. Now this is foreign to man. Man who has a commercial mind will say to himself, if I want to make more motor cars, I must work longer hours. If I want a better harvest, I must drive my servants and must make them work longer hours. And it is foreign to the human mind to say, we will work 6 days and rest the seventh. And the people of Israel would be captivated by this human approach And they will be working 7 days a week and will be forgetting the basic principle. But what did God say? He said, if you will observe my Sabbath, and incidentally, the Sabbath was a triple sign. The three references you can make a note of, Exodus 31 verse 13, that they were a sanctified people. Exodus 31 17, that God had rested. And in Deuteronomy 5 verse 15, that they had been delivered as a nation. God said, if you observe my Sabbath, then I will bless you. I will bless you in your storehouses, in your barns, amongst your cattle. What God was saying to the people was, if you will believe me, if you will only work 6 days and not seven, then you won't lose by it. You will be blessed in such a way that your barns will be so full that you won't have room to put your harvest. And your cattle will gender so that you will have great herds of cattle. It is a matter of belief. It's a matter of showing them again that man didn't live by bread alone, but by every word that came from his mouth. And so the Sabbath, the great law, released the servants, it released the cattle, it released the masters, and they rested, and whilst they rested, God worked for them. Now, in a spiritual sense, brethren, we have to learn this. That we don't have to work every day, every hour that there is in the day, in order to make our living. We don't have to build up our bank balance to be secure. We don't have to take out insurance policies to make sure that we and our grandchildren are going to be cared for. We have to believe that God will provide if we believe him and if we put him first. And throw our trust and confidence upon him, he will provide. And so in the simple law of the Sabbath, they learned that by stopping working at the end of the sixth day, they were blessed and were far richer than those who still worked. And if only we will come to appreciate this, brethren and sisters, we too in these days will be far better off, both now in this time and in the world to come, if we stop thinking about the things of the world and we trust in God. Those who think about the things of the world may very well get neither. Those who trust in God and who think about his kingdom will, in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, obtain both. There will be blessings now in this time and in the world to come. I had hoped to pass through to the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10 and bring us right up to the threshold of chapter 13. I haven't done it. You can, if you wish, blame my brother. But I hope you won't.
I will remember many, many years ago attending a public meeting where questions were permitted, and someone in the audience asked a question on an obscure verse in the Epistle of Jude, and there are some obscure verses, as you know, in the Epistle of Jude. And being much younger in those days and thinking that I knew an awful lot about the Epistle of Jude, I embarked upon a very deep exposition of that particular verse, and afterwards said, does that answer your question? He said, no. That wasn't the question at all. I should have waited. And so the first thing is to ask the person who's got something to say to state clearly what his conviction is. The next thing is to say, show us from this chapter which we have just read how you arrive at that conclusion. At that stage, most of the false teaching will fall down. He will have to say, well, we'd have to go to another verse, another part of Scripture to find this. And your answer will be, we will read that other part of Scripture in good time. Because when we get there, he wants to come back to the verse you just left. Now, we must all discipline ourselves to stay in the chapter and accept what God is saying to us at that moment. Not what he will say to us in several weeks' time, but what he is saying to us at that moment. So, state your belief. Show us how you arrive at that belief from this particular chapter that we've read. You will find then that he's got difficulty if what he has to say is not sound. It may be sound and something you haven't heard of, in which case it's a good thing. You've all learned something together. If it's not sound, it will fall to the ground and it will leave us with a problem. What does the verse really mean? And so then we can discuss it together and we can try to find out what it does mean. But we should always be prepared to say, well, maybe the answer will be revealed by Matthew as we read on through chapters 2, 3, 4, 5. So, let us make a note of this particular question for the moment. What does Matthew mean in this particular verse? And let us see whether Matthew answers that problem for himself a little later. And we will list those difficulties and we will tick them off as they are answered by Matthew at a later stage. Well, starting with Matthew chapter 1. You might be tempted to say, well, we start at Matthew chapter 2. Because here we have a list of names, and what good is a list of names to people who haven't read the Bible before? God knows best. If God thought that people would be put off by having a list of names, there would not be a list of names there. There must be some reason why there is a list of names in Matthew chapter 1. And so the first question you can ask the group is, I wonder why we have a list of names like this in Matthew chapter 1. And you can try to sort out some reason for it from what follows. Furthermore, in verse 1, you will notice it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you can ask the group, why are those two names, David and Abraham, singled out from the list which follows and put in the first verse? Well, I know that the Christadelphians in the group will be champing at the bit, wanting to go back into 2 Samuel chapter 7. Genesis chapter 12. But do not do that at that stage. What you know through your own private reading is not something which your audience will know. Simply ask the question, I wonder why God sees fit to draw out the name David and the name Abraham. Let's make a note of this, and let's see if Matthew explains it as we go through his writing of the Gospel. And you will find that he does. And you will find that when your readers with you come across the answer for themselves, there will be no argument. They will not be on the other side of the fence, arguing with you because there's a difference of opinion. They will have come to the same knowledge of the truth that you have, and they will be with you. There will be a oneness in the reading group. It's got to be. If the Bible is the Word of God, then this has got to happen. And although the method will take a little longer, you will find that the converts it makes will be more secure and more knowledgeable and less easily shaken by winds of doctrine as they pass. That's all I want to say about Bible reading groups. And now You may wonder why we had Psalm 133 read. And I thought it might be a good thing to end this talk, which has been a little factual rather than scriptural, by looking at a very brief psalm so that we can end on a devotional note. Psalm 133. And again, what I'm going to say will really come out of simple Bible reading, stopping to think about what has been written. A most amazing little psalm. 3 verses. An absolute gem. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Doesn't say they do. It says it is a good thing that they should. This little psalm is, therefore, a psalm about fellowship. A psalm about dwelling together in unity. And there are 2 illustrations which follow, which show what fellowship really is. The first illustration, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. Ointment starting upon the head and running down to the skirt of the garment. The second illustration is the dew which descends upon Hermon, then to the mountains of Zion. Again, something which comes down. And so the first lesson we learn is that fellowship does not start at our level. We do not create fellowship amongst ourselves. Bible schools, still less social gatherings, do not create fellowship. Fellowship starts with God. Look at the illustrations. First one. The precious ointment poured upon the head of the high priest. The ointment of consecration as the high priest was separated to do the work of God. It was God's calling. He was to be God's high priest. It didn't start with the man, it started with God. And it is symbolized by this anointing oil which is poured down upon the man's head. A very special prescription, which was not to be made at all, except by God's commandment. Otherwise, death was the penalty. A very, very special anointing oil. It ran down his beard and down to the skirts of his garment. If the anointing oil ran down the beard of Aaron, where did it go next? What was underneath the beard of the high priest? The breastplate. And on the breastplate were the 12 stones bearing the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the anointing oil which spelled out separation, consecration to the high priest ran over the nation of Israel, that they should be a peculiar and separate people. Remember the word through Balaam, Israel shall dwell alone. But Israel defiled that separation. Not only did the high priest defile it, but the nation too, and so the consecration oil runs down. And as it drips from the garment, it goes to the fringe of the garment, and what was there? Alternately, bells and pomegranates. The bells denoting the everlasting gospel as they tinkled all the time as the priest went about his duties. and the pomegranates, as we heard in an earlier address, the seed of seeds. Consecrating the seed that would be born through the Lord Jesus Christ.